And would you turn, please, to Psalm 131? It's a very short psalm, just three verses. And I suppose sermons are meant to have 3 points, and I think you'll find there are 3 points in three verses here. But don't forget what Angela read, because Mark chapter 4 is very, very relevant for this. In fact, one might say, possibly, the problem with the disciples in Mark chapter 4 is that they hadn't read Psalm 131 recently enough. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been in all the traumas that they experienced on the Sea of Galilee. Well, we will have read Psalm 131 recently, and I hope you find it a help during this coming week and the coming months as well. So let me read the psalm first. The inspired title of the psalm is A Song of Ascents of David. O Lord. And by the way, I'm reading from the ESV. I hope I'm not going to be thrown out for doing that. But I'm reading from the ESV, and you've got an NIV in front of you, many of you. But in the ESV, it starts with O, all right? And in the NIV, it doesn't, all right? O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Well, that's a short enough psalm to learn off by heart, isn't it? A very, very short psalm indeed. If you look at a French Bible, by the way, or an Afrikaans Bible, what we got as verse zero, in uppercase letters at the beginning, is verse 1. So it gets very, very confusing, because our verse 1 is their verse 2, and our verse 2 is their verse 3. So this is the four-verse psalm, as far as the French are concerned, and as far as Afrikaans people are concerned. And it is really rather important, when there is that introduction there, to look at it, because it gives us the context for the psalm. Sometimes it gives us a very exact context for the psalm. It says, you know, when David was in the cave of Adullam or something like that. And we know exactly was it when it was. Sometimes we don't have it at all. So we don't even know who wrote the psalm or when it was written. But this has the heading, A Song of Ascents, together with 14 other psalms as well. This is almost the closing one of them. And some of them are written by David, and some of them are anonymous. And one of them is written by Solomon, who was immediately after David. Some may have been written after they returned from the exile. Some may have been written long ago. But they're all called songs of ascents. They're intended to be sung. That's a song. There's nothing sort of strange or mysterious about that. They were sung. When were they sung? Well, they were sung when they were ascending. That's also pretty obvious. Ascending to where? Well, from wherever they were, the faithful remnant in Israel used to come up at least once a year to Jerusalem for the feasts, as was commanded by God. They were faithful in obeying the command of God. So they came up to worship, and in fact, one of the early psalms, I will say, is, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's Psalm 121. There's a little range of hills around Jerusalem, and then that little higher hill called Mount Zion, where there was, once David had got it there, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in it. David longed, of course, to have a temple there, but he wasn't allowed to build it. But when Solomon wrote his psalm, Psalm 127, in the Songs of Ascents, and the people would have sung that one, then the temple was there, on the mountain there, or the little mount in Jerusalem. But the important thing was that this is where God was with his people. That's what they were coming for. They were coming to the place that God commanded and where God was with his people. The people of God were coming to be with their God. And they were lifting up their eyes to where God was. Now this particular psalmist, who is King David, says, O Lord, my heart's not lifted up, my eyes are not lifted up too high. But he's lifting his eyes up to the hills, seeing where God is with his people. This extraordinary God, different from all the other gods in the world at that time. This was a God who could be known. We see it right in the opening words, don't we? O, which the NIV miss out, unfortunately, just expresses the surprise and the amazement and the excitement about this. But then, O Lord, and even the NIV doesn't miss out the Lord, Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who can be known by his people. Unlike the other gods who are remote and distant, and when the prophets of Baal shout to their gods and so on, you know, is he there? He's not answering at all. Actually, the passage there, doesn't it, on Mount Carmel, has Elijah saying, perhaps he's actually gone to the toilet, so you better shout again when he's out, and then he may be there. But he's not there. That's the problem. But our God is there. But our God is also a God that can be talked to. And actually, our God is a God who has come down to live among us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's Lord. When Moses asked God what he should call the God who he's talking to when his people asked, he said, God said to him, call me Yahweh, call me Jehovah, I am that I am. But he's the God we can call by name. It's almost like the first name of God. We call somebody we know by their first name. You can call me by name. I am God, transcendent, infinite, almighty, your creator, and you are merely creatures. I'm infinitely far above you. And verse 1 is going to remind us of that. But I am the God who can be known. I am your Lord. And even the faithful people of Israel, right back from the time when they came out of the wilderness and into the promised land, and they set up the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, knew that their God could be known. And they were coming to worship in the presence of God. They could have worshipped him, of course, down in their sort of tribal country, and Zebulun and Naphtali to the north, and Judah and Dan and so on down to the south. But there, once a year, they all came together, the faithful ones, and they sang. And they sang these songs of ascents. In the early days, there were only a few of them. In later days, there were all 15 of them. So there they would be, singing one after the other. I don't quite know what happened when they got near enough to each other and got very excited to hear other people singing over there and other people singing, whether they sort of morphed into the same psalm or continued the psalm they were singing and somehow got together. But there they were. The chorus was developing. They were getting up there. And Psalm 122, they've arrived. And they actually go in to the tabernacle or to the temple, whatever it is in Psalm 122. And they're all together worshipping God with his people, the God who is there among them, the God who is Lord. Now, whenever we see Lord in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D in capital letters, we know it means Emmanuel. And we know who Emmanuel is, don't we? We know it's Jesus. So we can, I think, with biblical authority, normally actually translate that word, O Jesus, O Jesus Christ. My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. This is a hymn, a song about Jesus. Now, of course, you knew that, because you know everything in the Bible is about Jesus, don't you? But we see it so clearly. Actually, we see it in the first verse, O Lord, and we see it in the last verse as well, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And we've got a double name for Jesus here, because the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel is the person of Jesus. You read Psalm 49. It's autobiographical. It's Jesus talking about himself. It's a wonderful psalm to read when you're tempted with discouragement, because you see Jesus was tempted with discouragement. But when his father addresses him, he actually calls him Israel in Isaiah chapter 49. Let me just read a little bit to you. It's a remarkable chapter, actually, Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. So we got a man who is God. That has to be Jesus, doesn't it? From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me like a polished arrow. He's been trained to be a teacher, but he's been hidden away for 30 years, it says in verse 2 as well. It doesn't say 30 years, but in the shadow of his hand he hid me, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. Now Israel, the nation, was meant to be the servant of God. But they were a pretty miserable failure, weren't they? And if you read all the preceding chapters to Isaiah, and if you read about all the kings and so on, and Isaiah lived in the reign of the kings, they were a pretty miserable lot, the whole lot of them, and they were unfaithful as God's servant. Israel was originally name of a man. Jacob became Israel, and his descendants became the nation Israel. But now, as we look forward over the horizon to Christ, here it is. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." But this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. "You are Israel." That's a name of Jesus in the Bible, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then we get on to the discouragement, but I said I've labored in vain, and we won't go down that route today. But read it, you'll find it immensely helpful. And of course, the true Israel are all those who are in Christ. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the true Israel, and we become part of the body of Christ. That's what we are as a church. So Old Testament Israel is fulfilled in Christ, and because it's fulfilled in Christ, it's fulfilled in all those who are in Christ, and we are the true Israel. Well, we could spend a long time on that, but this psalm ends with a message to Israel. So that's the structure of the psalm. It's a psalm for worship, but it's also, isn't it, a psalm of discipleship. It must be, because how do you follow Jesus? You look to him, simple as that. You look to him and you follow him. What are they doing here in all these songs of ascents? They're looking to the God who is there with his people. They're looking to Emmanuel. They're looking to Jesus. Doesn't say Jesus in the time when the psalm was written, but they're looking to Jesus. And I hope, as a Christian, you are always looking to Jesus, because I hope you're a disciple of Jesus. You are following Jesus. So somebody, I think it was R.C. Sproul, actually described these songs of ascents as the perfect discipleship manual. Very trendy discipleship manuals, but we've got, of course, the whole Bible as a discipleship manual. You don't need to spend extra money necessarily going to a bookshop and buying one, and particularly the songs of ascents, because they're looking to Jesus. Now, let's get to the body of the psalm and see what we've got to learn for it if we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now, many of you here love theology. You might love geology as well. You might love paleontology as well, and so on. And the ology part just means the knowledge of, and the theo part means the knowledge of God. And you love the knowledge of God. You read the Bible to know more and more about God. Beware the dangers. Some people do it professionally. They get paid money for doing it. They live in the ivory towers, I don't think they're really made of ivory, of universities and so on. And to earn their money, they've got to produce something new about God. Every week, every month, they've got to write a new paper, a new book. They're always looking for something new to say about God. Now watch out for that, be aware of that, because David saw the tremendous danger of that. He saw the danger of the arrogance of a creature thinking he can understand fully his creator. God is infinite. God is transcendent in his glory. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there's no way we can possibly fully understand him. Verse 1 is about, excuse the long word, I can't think of a better one, one single word, the incomprehensibility of God. A slightly shorter word is the inscrutability of God, but you may not know what that means. It means the incomprehensibility. We can't fully know him. If you want to put it in a whole lot of words, it means that when you start to study God, you can find out a certain number of things about him which is revealed, but there's a whole lot about him you can't possibly find out. God hasn't revealed it. You couldn't understand it even if he did, because he is God and he is infinite. So sum all that up in incomprehensibility. Our God is incomprehensible to the human mind. We can't get our puny little minds round what God is, who God is. And there are lots of things we talk about God, which if we try to plumb the depths and understand them, we get into terrible trouble, don't we? Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Now what about that? People have argued for years about that. They seem to be incompatible to each other. They're antinomies. I always get this wrong. Some chemists tell me antinomy is a metal and antimony is a contradiction, isn't it? A seeming contradiction. Is that right? Help me. Somebody? Anybody study chemistry at A-level? Okay, I think Michael's nodded. Okay, anyway, it's a seeming paradox. But don't try to understand it. Just believe that it's true, because the Bible is absolutely clear that God is sovereign. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be God at all. And the Bible is absolutely clear that we have responsibilities to obey God. We have a responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't hide behind God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and say we don't have to do anything. We just sit down and get sort of zapped by the Holy Spirit. We have things we're meant to do. We have responsibilities in this church. We have responsibilities in the new building and so on. God is going to enable us to do it. God does everything. But when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he left the responsibility for the building of the church, I don't mean the physical building, but the building of the body of Christ, to people like us, didn't he? He's there in heaven. Who builds the church? I will build my church, Jesus says. But in the Holy Spirit, we've got the Acts of the Apostles. So we've got the Acts of the Holy Apostles in the book of Acts, but we've also got the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we've also got the Acts of the deacons. And we've also got the Acts of ordinary Christians. And it's meant to be a model for us as well. We've got to work, but God does it all. Impossible to understand, isn't it? So don't try, except for worship the God who is so much greater than us that we can't understand him. Because these are songs of worship. And in acknowledging God's incomprehensibility or inscrutability, we actually are worshipping God. I mean, what sort of God would it be? He wouldn't be worthy of worship, would he, if we could fully understand him? Of course he wouldn't. We can't fully understand him. And to try to do so is just sheer arrogance. And human beings are very good at being arrogant. These words at the beginning, I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heaven. No, sorry, Psalm 123. I go very wrong if I do that one. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. That's the language of pride, isn't it? If you lift yourself up too high, you're being proud. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. I'm not going to pretend I'm more intelligent than I can be. I'm not going to pretend that I am God and can therefore fully understand God. I acknowledge who I am. I'm humble. And David is saying that. And if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to look to this God. You're going to look to Jesus, who is both God and man, and yet only one person, fully God and fully man. Now, that's incomprehensible, isn't it? We can't get our minds around that. And he is the one who reveals to us God, who is three persons, each of them fully God, yet only one God. And you can't get your mind around that either. You can't possibly do it. No illustration would help you on that. So you immediately get yourself into the whole realm of incomprehensibility, and therefore the whole realm of worship. Somebody who's transcendently greater than we are. I hope you don't worship each other. You know, you honour your pastor and you honour your elders and things like that. But I hope you don't worship them. And husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. But you're not to worship them. Even on your wedding day, you weren't meant to worship them, were you? All right? The only one who is worthy of worship is the incomprehensible God. And anything else is idolatry. So he's got to be incomprehensible if he's going to be great enough to be worthy of worship. And I hope you know that, and so on. So you may have a great love for theology. And I encourage you to study more and more about God. And he's given us enough information about himself, which is revealed in Scripture, to take a whole lifetime and still not understand what he has revealed. So don't start asking questions which he hasn't revealed. Questions like, how long am I going to go through this suffering? He hasn't revealed it. Or why? Why did you do that at that particular time? I've heard Christians say, I could have done with that just like a hole in the head. It's not a very reverent expression and so on. But God put you in those circumstances. I hope you believe that, whatever the circumstances are. But you're not meant to understand what God is doing. I mean, think of Job at the very beginning. Job went through an enormous amount of suffering, didn't he? And his friends tried to persuade him that there was something wrong with Job. And Job even began to question what God was actually doing with him, although he never denied God. But we have read Job 1. Well, I hope we have. And Job hadn't read Job 1. And that was the difficulty for Job. He didn't know Job chapter 1, did he? Because what was actually going on was a battle in a much higher realm with Satan mocking God for keeping Job wealthy and healthy and with a good wife and good family and good business and so on, and Job being faithful. And Satan mocked God and said, Job's only faithful because you give him so much. And then God said to Satan, well, take it all away, as long as you don't kill him, all right? And you'll see that God worships me, that Job worships me, because I'm God. That's the same with us, isn't it? There's a whole lot of information that we don't know of what's going on in the heavenly places. So when we are vexed, when we're anxious, when we don't understand what's going on, when we're sad, when we're battling with things and so on, it's normally because we're trying to ask questions that we have no right to know the answer to. We don't know what God is doing. Luke 13, these things happened so that you might repent. That's the only explanation given for the collapse of the Tower of Siloam and the pilgrims whose blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices by Pilate. That's the only explanation. These things have happened so that you, who haven't been killed, may repent. And that's all God has told us. And we haven't got a clue why God is doing things. Now, the psalmist goes wrong, doesn't he? How long, O Lord? Well, God doesn't tell him the answer to how long, O Lord. He just says, be faithful. It'll be long enough for you to be faithful. And then eventually the psalmist gets his hope in the Lord restored and so on. And we found that God has actually sort of pushed him down in order that he can spring up higher spiritually. And sometimes we do find out afterwards, but sometimes we never find out. Because God's ways are greater than our ways, and God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform deep in unfathomable minds. He works out his wonderful, wonderful will anyway. Unfathomable. Another word for this verse will be the unfathomability of God. We can't fathom what he's doing. So beware of that trap, trying to find out more than we should know about God. Then there's a word, which I think even the NIV puts. Sorry, I'm not being rude about the NIV at all, but it does tend to miss off these little words. But you've got the word but at verse 2, haven't you? Beginning of verse 2. And but is a wonderful word in Scripture, isn't it? We had a but in the reading that Angela read to us, and we will see why that but was there in a moment. But, although I can't know everything about you, although I know it's extreme arrogance to get my puny little mind around a God who created me and is infinite, but I have enough information about God to calm and to quieten my soul. This turmoil within me. We don't know the circumstances. We'd love to know them, wouldn't we? Is this a time of anxiety? Is he deep in the cave and Saul and his men are at the entrance to the cave and he goes to sleep and he doesn't know whether he's going to wake up in the morning? The theme of Psalm sort of two or three and so on. Is it that sort of occasion? Is it perhaps turmoil in his conscience? Perhaps David has just heard Nathan's little story about the sheep and he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and he's murdered Uriah and he's told a whole lot of lies and he didn't go out to war when kings went out meant to go out to war. A lot to repent of. A lot of turmoil in his conscience when he realizes what he's done wrong. Perhaps it's his conscience which needs quietening. But whatever it is, it's some part of his innermost being. I've calmed and quieted my soul. Now I well remember some things from the past. Not all things. But about my third or fourth weekend at Oxford, I remember Vernon Higham preaching. Some of you know Vernon Higham. He's still ministering there in London. I think he sent out Magen and Joan, didn't he, from the Heath. Vernon was pastor at that particular stage and so on, and he's still ministering down there. But I remember him saying, one of the problems with most Christians is not that they don't understand God, but they don't understand who they are themselves. They will acknowledge that human beings are composed of a body and a soul, and they're different from the animals, and they're made in the image of God. And, you know, your dog, however wonderful your dog is, doesn't have a soul, but human beings, you know, we do have souls. But they don't understand what the human soul is. And he says the human soul consists of at least five parts. He said there may be more. And it doesn't matter what order you say them in, as long as you get the first one first. And the first one is the mind. And he said the mind is different from the brain. The brain is an electrical processing unit or whatever it is, and all sorts of things go on inside there. That's a physical part of our body. And it's interesting, isn't it, that doctors will say we're dead when we're brain dead, all right? But our souls don't die. The soul of every human being, Christian or not, is immortal. So the mind must be different from the brain. But the mind is where God plants his truth. And the truth that is planted into the mind makes the mind the governing part of the whole soul. That's the control center of the whole soul. Now, the other elements of the soul are the affections, the emotions, the feelings, whatever you may call them, and the conscience, and the will, and the memory, and maybe more things as well. But all of those can be validated very, very clearly from Scripture. And we can have storms going on within us, rather like David did, in all those different components of our soul. Very often it's our feelings. Now, anxiety, probably in feelings, could be in conscience as well. But what about suddenly when a memory from something in the past just sort of hits you in the face and you're sad and you're grieved for a while and you sometimes take a long time to pick yourself up and you need other Christians to help you? Well, the psalmist is saying, calm and quieten your memory by looking at the truths which are in your mind, the truths that God has revealed about himself. Don't get all anxious about the things he hasn't revealed, but certainly use the things he has revealed. It may be that the last sermon you ever hear or the last passage from Scripture you ever read before you die and go to glory, God will have given you on purpose so you will die well. So always listen to every sermon as if it's the last, because you may need it in those dying moments. That's a good encouragement, isn't it, to listening to sermons? And the same with your personal Bible reading. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know whether it's going to be easy or it's going to be difficult. But even for some of the finest Christians, dying is a struggle. The Puritans spent a lot of time actually counselling people how to die well. There's a lot more death there, particularly if you were ministering during the plague years or something like that. So quieten your memory. Quieten your conscience. Quieten your feelings. Quieten your will. You know, do I do this? Don't I do it? I can't decide which to do, and so on, and we're all of a dither because of it. Go to the truth which is in your mind. There's enough there to be able to quieten all those storms within. Now, just briefly, come back to Mark chapter 4, because you see, this is what the disciples failed to realize. Disciples, followers of Jesus, singers of songs of ascents. They were all Jews. They knew the songs of ascents. If only they'd known them better, they would have actually applied it. So there it was evening, and they were on the Sea of Galilee. Many of them were fishermen, not all of them were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector and probably didn't do his tax collecting on a boat, but some of them were fishermen and so on. And there was this mighty storm which actually arose, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Now it seems, probably, that this is not a matter of conscience or anything like that. It might be a matter of pride, because they were well-known fishermen and they didn't want to have the embarrassment of sinking on the Sea of Galilee, on which they fished all their lives. But I think it is actually the fear of death, isn't it? But there's a little thing after, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Just a little fact, but a very important one. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Fisherman waking up a non-fisherman saying, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. There was a miracle, because the wind normally ceases and the seas normally go down 3 or 4 days afterwards, even if you're on the open ocean. And if you're on an inland sea, apparently it can take up to 3 weeks before the calm came. But instantaneously they both happened there, and the disciples understood that. They knew about the Sea of Galilee well enough to know that a miracle had happened. So the person who rebuked the wind and the waves must be more than just a man who was genuinely a man. He was asleep, after all, on the cushion. And he was at perfect peace, wasn't he? Asleep on the cushion. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Probably rather more grimly than that, he said to them, "Have you no faith?" In other words, don't you believe what God has told you? Don't you believe what I have told you about myself? I've given you enough information already that you should believe that I am God and that I'm in control of the wind and the waves. And because I am in the boat with you, you were safe. That's really the implication of his remark. And now they have their second trauma of the night, don't they? They were filled with great fear. It's a different and a stronger word for fear. And said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? There's a sort of tacit acceptance that this must be God in the boat with them. And it was. And they hadn't listened previously. They hadn't applied the truth that Jesus had planted their mind to their feelings of terror and their fear of death. If only they'd really grasped Psalm 131, I think they may have thought differently about that. That's just one little example. And of course, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Peace be still, Jesus says to the waves. And we have got to say to our souls, to our feelings, to our consciences, to our memories when they're troubling us, when there are literally sort of storms within, sort of tornadoes within, and all the waves are there. And we even feel, don't we, I mean genuinely, that our digestion is affected. We hear funny, sorry, I don't want to be rude, but we hear funny stormy noises within us, don't we, as our digestion is affected. There's some sort of storm going on in our stomach, all right? And we need to say, this is because I'm anxious. Peace be still. I'm going to apply the truths by faith which God has revealed to me. That's the essence of this psalm. Apply the truths that God has revealed and don't always be looking for a whole lot of extra truths which he's not going to reveal to you. Scripture is sufficient. It's necessary, but it's also sufficient for you to deal with any circumstance you face in your life. He doesn't give it all in one dose. You may be young, a vibrant young Christian. You've never had an anxiety in your life. Well, that must be wrong, mustn't it? Has anybody ever gone into an exam room with no anxiety? Has any child, even though a Christian, ever have to face their father when they know they've done something very, very wrong indeed? Or their pastor, if they're called before a telephone pastor like Spencer Shaw or somebody. You know, young people have anxieties and so on, don't they, as well? But as people get older, somehow, and it's very mysterious, they apply the scriptures sometimes less. They know more, and they apply them less. And they're more given to anxiety, or to grief, or to, you know, just confusion over circumstances which they have never met before. Or, yes, like the disciples, fear of death. Even though they know in their mind they're going to glory and it's going to be far better and there's going to be no pain and there's going to be no sin and all the battles of this life are going to be over. They know it in their mind, but they're still afraid of death. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But we've got to encourage each other and we've got to know, literally taking on the analogy of that particular passage in Mark, the main thing we need to know is that God is in the boat with us. That we are with the God who is there with us. We are on Mount Zion. We are in the temple. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the temple. We are there. The Holy Spirit is indwelling us. The Holy Spirit is alongside us. Jesus, the Son, is dwelling us. The Father is dwelling in us. That surely should be enough, shouldn't it, to dispel any anxieties? And above that, all the things which we have been told about the future, we're heirs with Christ, not just sons of God, not just children of God, but sons and therefore heirs with Christ of all the hope which is before us and so on. We know now that even before, from our point of view, the foundation of the world, we were chosen to be in Christ. Now, we've got to be very careful. Let's get back to incomprehensibility at the moment when we use words like that. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us. Now, that's really a very dangerous statement because God is eternally present. There is no time for God. He created time. We are constrained by time and God is outside time. So there's no before and after for God. There's no future or past for God. He's eternally present. I am that I am. Now, if you can get your puny little mind, I'm not insulting you, if I can get my puny little mind round that, a true person who lives outside time and created time, yet has entered into the time that he created in order to help poor people like us, by sending his Son in the fullness of time to die for our sins and take the full anger of God for our sins upon himself, who has given us a hope for the future, and so on. But God himself is outside time. So we've got to get our minds, we mustn't try to get our minds around that fact, but we must get our minds around the fact that God has entered into time and space, and we have been saved, and that Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, and we're united with Christ. We've got to apply those truths to ourselves, and then, and only then, will the anxieties and the storms and the turmoil and the indigestion because of anxiety, will that disappear? Now, it doesn't totally disappear. We've got to work at it. It's not, you know, instantaneously we just take this pill of, you know, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 131, and then all is well. We've got to work at applying it. Even the Apostle Paul, who after all told us very clearly, be anxious after nothing, and so on, also said at the end of all his sufferings and so on, you know, the floggings and the shipwrecks and all the problems and the beatings and everything like that that he actually had, he says, above all, there's my anxiety for all the churches. And this is the same guy who told us not to be anxious. And he said, my anxiety for all the churches. So somehow or other, Paul hadn't fully grasped it himself. That's a bit of an enigma, isn't it? So although I'm preaching this, it is clear in Psalm 131, I know there are times when I'm anxious. I almost missed a plane in America because of a big storm in November, and I suddenly realised, and I didn't think I was an anxious sort of guy, you know, that's just the way I'm wired, I'm not proud of it, just the way I'm wired. But then I suddenly realised that every few seconds I was looking at my watch. Isn't that amazing? Now that didn't help the speed of the wind or the sort of pilot on the accelerator or whatever it was, but I just kept looking at my watch. Am I going to make it? Am I going to get to the departure gate for the next flight on time? And so on. And there it is, I fell for it. And I suddenly felt guilty. Because I remember this psalm and other things as well. God is sovereign over this. God works perfectly. He always does what is right. I had to apply the truth to what was going on in my heart. The sort of butterflies. Why do we use that strange expression? I suppose because they flutter. The butterflies which were down there. I point to there. The Puritans used to point to there for your feelings. I point to here for my feelings. Okay, they said the feelings were in the bowels. We say they're in the heart, don't they? All right? And I point to there for my mind, because that processes the truth. But they're part of our outside our body, aren't they? Our soul is going to live on afterwards. And very, very quickly, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I'm really not very good at children at all, but one of the things I do know about children is, I don't even know, is he or she from here? Okay. But is he or she weaned yet? No. Okay. Now, has he got teeth yet? No. No, that's good. Now, once she, oh, thank you. Once she gets teeth, you will be pretty enthusiastic that she's weaned, won't you? All right? Not to go into any sort of details on it, and so on. So she'll get onto solid food. At the moment, she is totally dependent on your milk. Okay? But you hope that when she's 21 years old or something, she's not going to be dependent on your milk. All right? She's going to be weaned off it and dependent on something more solid. Now, whatever David was relying on previously, whatever those fishermen were relying on previously, they had to rely on something else. Truths about God, didn't they? They probably relied on their skill. They never had a boat sink on the Sea of Galilee, and they'd been fishing for, say, 20 years or something like that. But now they had to rely on the fact that God was in the boat with them. And there are new truths which we will learn, not new because they're not in the Bible, not new truths, extra-biblical, but new truths because we never spotted them before, and we need to learn them in order to calm and quieten our soul and to wean ourselves from what we've been dependent on. That's what those verses are about. Now, that's all been first-person singular. And the wonderful thing about so many of these songs of ascent, he starts with his own experience, whoever the psalmist is, in the first-person singular, and then it always ends with, or sometimes in the middle, with all the people of God. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And, as we said already, we are in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of Israel, and we are the body of Christ. So we are the true Israel. I hope you believe that. Don't spend ages arguing with me afterwards if you're not. But I think if you read Isaiah 49, that makes it so very, very clear, doesn't it? So, O true Israel, O dear local church in Chippenham, Emmanuel Evangelical Church. I don't think David knew that name, but he's speaking to you because the whole of the Bible is for you, and Jesus is speaking and God is speaking. Oh, Emmanuel Evangelical Church, hope in the Lord from this time forth, forevermore. Hope in Yahweh, the God you can know. The God has revealed enough about himself for you to continue hoping in him. Now, and forevermore. Pleasures now, and pleasures evermore. Hope now. Can we say hope evermore, really? Is there going to be hope in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it's going to be looking forward to more and more blessings, more and more discoveries about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are enough of them for the whole of eternity, and so on. We're meant to be people of hope, aren't we? Calvin said that hope is the rope that dredges and that pulls us through all the quagmires and the mud of this earth. And the Holy Spirit is wielding it. He's pulling us through. We've got to hold on to this hope. And the Holy Spirit is making it real to us. From Psalm 131, from Mark chapter 4, and so on. Be people of hope, because after all, you're the forevermore people, if you are a Christian. I can't assume that. It'd be very wrong for me to assume it. Maybe you are not Israel. Maybe you're not united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of Israel. Maybe you don't come under the category of the faithful people of God. Maybe you're like many of those national Israelites who never went up to the feast, who never worshipped in the presence of God, who never set their eyes upon the God who is there. Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe even the application of this psalm is mysterious. Well, I would advise you to look up to Jesus and to find out about Jesus so you can actually put your faith in him. Jesus said to his disciples, and they probably weren't Christians in the true sense of the word at that stage. He says, why have you no faith? And I have to say to you, if you're in the position I've just mentioned, why? Why on earth have you no faith? When you can live a life, when you can deal with your anxieties and the troubles, and you look forward to the future with hope, and you can know that all the suffering of this world and so on is going to be over, and that other Christians who are often nasty to you now will never be nasty to you again because they're going to be perfect, and you're going to be perfect as well, so you won't cause them to be nasty to you. And you've got all that hope, but you are just throwing it away by refusing in your arrogance to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Why on earth are you doing that? Because if you do that continually on earth, you'll never be in heaven, and you'll be in hell for the whole of eternity. The place of no hope, the place of no possibility of grace, forever and ever. So please talk to Christians here. There's no pastor here to talk to at the moment. Talk to one of the elders and so on. But don't sit around in churches, you know, all your life and so on, and never respond to Jesus Christ, and never take hold of the things that God has revealed in his word and apply them to your living soul. Please apply these truths to your soul, and don't trouble about all the things you don't understand. There's enough in the scripture for you to live by, and I pray you will do so. Amen.